Father, open our hearts and minds that we may understand your word and its implications for our lives. Help us to know your will and to fulfill it in our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of the new year, and the word new is one we're going to be using a lot in the coming month. We're gathering together as God's new covenant people. We're going to talk next Sunday about the new life we have in Jesus. Following Sunday about the new humanity we are through Jesus. And on the final Sunday, we're going to talk about a new season for Wellspring and what it means to be the church. And then we'll have our new beginning with John as our senior minister. So later in our time together today, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, we will be reminded of the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples for the final time. And how, as he shared that meal with his disciples, he foreshadowed for them what he was about to do through his death on the cross. As he took the cup of wine in his hands, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." New covenant. Now, covenant's a word we use a lot, but in different ways. In law, a covenant is a binding agreement for someone to act or not to act in a particular way. And in the Bible, it's a word we come across to describe the relationship that exists between God and his people. We find in the Old Testament that God makes covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and it looks forward to a new covenant. And we read of that new covenant being fulfilled in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. Well, today's reading from the letter to the Hebrews is one of many passages in that letter in which the writer sets before us the various ways in which Jesus is so much greater than anything that the Old Testament had foreshadowed. And the letter begins with an incredibly rich and powerful statement of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. It's worth reading in full. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And as the letter continues in that high point right at the beginning, the writer goes on to unpack what has led into that conviction. And he shows how Jesus is superior, firstly, to the angels who stand in the very presence of God, how he's superior to Moses, their leader who'd taken them from the land of slavery and through whom God had given them the law, and he's superior to the whole priesthood system of the Old Testament. Because no matter how many animal sacrifices those priests made, they could never make true atonement for sin. Well, in the verses immediately prior to the passage we heard today, Jesus is described as the great high priest, the one who has offered the once for all sacrifice for sin. And what's being further developed in the reading we heard today is how Jesus, our great high priest, who has now ascended into heaven, is infinitely superior to the earthly priests set up under the covenant that God had made with Moses. He writes, "The earthly sanctuary in which they made sacrifice was but a copy and shadow of the heavenly one." And goes on, "The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So what are those better promises on which this new covenant, of which we are part today if we're believers in Jesus, what are the promises on which this covenant is based? Well, the writer to the Hebrews addresses that question by quoting at some length the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. He says this, Jeremiah does, "I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbours, saying to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, this idea of God's law being in the human heart wasn't entirely new to the New Testament. The Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, where we find that great commandment to love God with our heart, soul, mind and strength, makes reference to it. As does, for example, Psalm 40, where David says to the Lord, "I desire to do your will, your law is within my heart." So while it wasn't entirely new with the coming of Jesus and this establishing of this new covenant, what did happen is it took on a far deeper and richer significance. The prophet Jeremiah's words about God establishing a new covenant were so significant to the writer of the Hebrews that he actually cites them again two chapters later in Hebrews. And I think they are a reminder to us of at least four things that are quite important about the Christian life. And the first one is that in God's new covenant, faithfulness goes a whole lot deeper than simply ticking the box to say, well, we've obeyed God's law. Just because we've not actually stolen, murdered, or committed adultery, that does not mean that therefore we've done all the Lord requires of us. God requires a deep obedience that comes from within. It requires us to be totally honest, to fully respect life, and to honour the gift of sex. He requires us to honour him with all our being in every area of life, not just to tick the boxes and say, well, done that, I'm okay. Second thing we learn from these words from Jeremiah is that obedience is something that comes out of our relationship with God, knowing that he is our God and we are his people. If we don't have that sense of relationship, then obedience will never be a reality. So both individually and collectively, we do well to remind ourselves of the calling that God has placed upon us as his people, his new covenant people. Third thing we read from these verses from Jeremiah is that obedience is something that comes from within and is made possible by the Spirit who puts his law in our hearts and minds. It's not something that we have to muster up all the energy to do. God is at work in us. Yes, we have to cooperate with the working of the Spirit, but fundamentally it is the Spirit's work of transformation. And the final thing we take from these verses from Hebrews is there are two aspects to God's new covenant with humanity, in that it involves both the forgiveness of sin and the renewing work of the Spirit. The forgiveness of sin is made available to us because Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one who has offered his life for us, the once for all sacrifice for sin. But more than that, having offered that once for all sacrifice for sin, to those who truly turn to him, he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's love poured into our hearts that makes obedience a reality. We need both forgiveness and we need both renewal. And that is very well illustrated in the prayer of David in Psalm 51. When God convicted him of his wrongdoing in his relationship with Bathsheba, and then his conspiring to see her husband put to death, he not only prays that God will forgive him for what he's done wrong, he also prays that God will inwardly transform him. This is his prayer: "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." See, God's new covenant with humanity involves both freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the presence and power of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin comes because Jesus bore that penalty for us. Freedom from the presence and power of sin comes as the Spirit does his work of transforming us. I think all too often the gospel is presented to people in a way that's truncated, with all the emphasis put on the penalty being dealt with and not the power and the presence being dealt with. Sometimes the gospel is presented as if it's little more than a ticket to heaven, with little emphasis on the transforming work of the Spirit. The two need to go hand in hand, because that's the very nature of being God's new covenant people, knowing that in Christ there is forgiveness, knowing that in Christ there is the power of his Spirit to transform us. After the writer quotes those words from the prophet Jeremiah, he says some words which are a little bit puzzling perhaps. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Now, how are we to understand this and other statements in the New Testament that about the place of God's law in God's new covenant? Well, it's quite a complex question, and it has led to quite divergent views amongst Christians. At one extreme, you've got those who would quote quickly from Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "We're not under law, we're under grace." And that, if not checked, can become a pretty poor excuse for acting in ways quite expressly forbidden by God. On the other extreme, you've got those who put all the emphasis on Jesus' words, "Don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Now, the difficulty is when we try and work out what the New Testament teaches about the place of the law under God's new covenant, is the word "the law" is used in various ways in various parts of the New Testament. And if we're going to understand the big picture, we need to look at the word in its context. It's a topic which is beyond the scope of this sermon. Theologians have written lots of stuff on it. I've got two books on my bookshelves on the topic. Altogether, they occupy 750 pages. And I would make no attempt to condense them in the sermon. But just to emphasise, the law of the Old Testament, we need to look at it in, when we use the term law in New Testament, in what sense is it being used? Sometimes it's about the moral laws, or other types of laws. Sometimes it's used in different sorts of ways, even to refer to the whole of the Old Testament. So need to unpack it a bit. One of the distinctions that I find personally helpful, and a lot of others do as well, is to distinguish between the fact that in the Old Testament there are various types of laws. There are civil laws, ceremonial laws, or ritual laws, and moral laws. Now, the civil laws were given for the good ordering of society at a particular time, in a particular place, and they are quite specific. I'll give you one example. There's one in the Old Testament that talks about building safety, one law, that says if you've got a flat roof house, You've got to make sure you've got parapets on the top of the roof. Why? Well, the answer is it was a safety issue. And it's about the equivalent of a modern rule that says you make sure if you've got a swimming pool, you put a fence around your swimming pool. And so you look for those sorts. You don't just throw out those rules and say they're no longer relevant to us. You say, what is the underlying principle that we take from it? And then how do we apply that in our current context? That's the civil laws. And then we come to the ceremonial laws, which is the ones that the letter to the Hebrews is mostly concerned about. And what Hebrews makes very clear is that those ceremonial laws about all the sacrifices that are involved, they're no longer necessary because Christ has offered the once for all sacrifice for sin. Those things are no longer necessary. And then finally, we have the moral laws, which are binding on people at all times. Now, while that is a useful distinction, the reality is I have to admit that there's no complete agreement about which laws fit into which categories. So it's a bit more complex. So that's a discussion for another day that you might want to put on your sheet if you're taking notes to ask someone about later on. So when at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup into his hands and says the words, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins," with those words, he was doing a number of things. The first thing he was doing, quite obviously, he was pointing them to the cross. And that was just hours away, because on the cross, he would offer that sacrifice that made our forgiveness possible. The second thing Jesus was doing in saying those words, he was saying to his disciples, this new covenant that God has promised is now arriving. What Jeremiah had foretold will come into effect through my death and subsequent resurrection. And in saying that Jesus' blood would be poured out for you and for many, what he's saying here, or foreshadowing at least, is that God's new covenant community about to come into being is not going to be a Jews-only group. That God's new covenant community is going to be open to people from every tribe and nation, to all who respond to the good news of his saving love. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus had envisaged such a community come into being. Back in Luke chapter 13, he had said, people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. It was through Jesus' death and the subsequent proclamation of the gospel that that radical new covenant community of which we are part today came into being. So no matter what our ethnic background may be, no matter what we may have done in the past, if we trust in Jesus as the one who reconciles us to God, we can know the joy of being adopted as his children. We can know the freedom that comes from being forgiven, and we can know the freedom that comes as God, by his Spirit, works in us to transform us. Let our celebration of the Lord's Supper today, and indeed every time we do, be a powerful reminder of this new covenant that God makes with us. Let us come to Jesus today in our hearts with thanksgiving, and let us say to him, thank you, Lord Jesus, that I belong to you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Your Spirit is writing your law in my mind and heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in your mercy my sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you make all this possible. Amen.